And it's time for us to turn back to the book of Romans. We've been going verse by verse through this letter. Now we find ourselves in chapter 3. I would remind you that Paul has been circling in a general way, getting closer and closer and more clear in his accusation against the Jews. That not just the Gentiles are lost, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We do not just all find ourselves in agreement that the world is degenerating, falling farther away from God. But as we read in chapter 2, all of us are guilty. Whatever our ethnic background, whatever our history, whatever our own supposition, we've all sinned. We all need a Savior. So now in Romans chapter 3, Paul starts in his anticipation of the rebuttals of particularly the Jewish people to what he has said. And one by one he gives answer. Romans 3, we'll read verses 1 through 8. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let us pray. Pray for grace, Father, to understand these words in a practical way. Apply them in a transformational way by the power of thy Holy Spirit. And find ourselves more and more concerned with the glory and the love and the trueness of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's message is Let God Be True. Romans 3, 1 through 8. Matthew Henry, commentator, once wrote, no truth is so plain and evident, but wicked wits and corrupt carnal hearts will have something to say against it. No truth so plain and evident. Man will figure out some way to undermine it, attack it, slide around it. Few examples. What evident truth is there more than this and plain? God is love. There are those who might react, then why did my daughter die? Then why are there wars? Then why is there a hell? A truth so plain and evident as God is just. You can imagine the critics saying, then why do sinners flourish and the righteous suffer? Then why do those people get so many advantages and these so few? God is just. Plain and evident truths. God is love. God is just. God is mighty. Then why are his people so weak? Then why can't I find victory over temptation? No truth is so plain and evident, but wicked wits and corrupt carnal hearts will have something to say against it. Then Henry goes on to say, but divine truth must be cleared from such cavil. That's what we have in Romans chapter 3. Paul responding by one after another of the complaints and yeah buts that he anticipates would be thrown at him. Paul is used to reactions and rebuttals to every Bible doctrine he presents. Sinful man is sort of like a mouse in a room, scurries and hides and jumps and will not be captured. So Paul anticipates man's questions / accusations and answers them one by one. And we have our first three here today. Primarily verses 1, 3, and 5 are the accusations and then Paul's answers and the verses in between. Let's start with verse 1. Paul has corrected a misconception in chapter 2 that it's really a good thing to be a Jew because of the covenants of God. You're on your way to God's blessings. And Paul says, actually, to whom much has been given, much shall be required. Do not presume just because you have been given the law that by virtue of having been given it, that you are the apple of God's eye, no matter what you do with it. And they go, well, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? All our lives, all through our generations, we've been told the apple of God's eye, Abraham's children, covenant people, God's peculiar treasure. Now this guy is saying that what we have observed and cherished is insignificant and fruitless. In fact, it might even put us in a worse condition. Because we were stewards of the law, then we are the ones who are going to be held more accountable than those who had the law just written in their hearts. I mean, it does seem like a pretty big diss on a surface way. Take, for example, if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 7. Deuteronomy 4, 7. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? We, Israel. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Or if we go to Psalm 147 and start reading in verse 19. 147:19. He showed His word unto Jacob, His statutes and His judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for His judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Ah, yes, the blessing of being of the seed of Abraham. And here comes this turncoat Jew coming here and dissing his own people. He's going around saying there's no advantage to being a Jew. There's no advantage to circumcision or any of the other rites. Well, we have Paul's answer to that accusation in verse 2. What's the advantage of being a Jew? Much every way. I didn't say there wasn't any advantage of being a Jew. Chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. One of the other ways of expressing the declarations from heaven. No, you are immensely privileged. I'm just saying you don't get a free card into heaven just because genetically you're a Jew. But you are immensely privileged. I mean, he goes on in detail. We're just sort of introducing topics in these first chapters. But if you would flip over to Romans chapter 9, and verses 4 and 5, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God be blessed forever. Amen. He can talk up the Jew. He says, you are immensely privileged, and principally in this, you have been entrusted with the sacred treasure of the Word of God. And really, you've done quite well with it in the sense of preserving the letter of Scripture. They are faithful to that trust. So I'm not saying, he says, that nothing being a Jew. I'm just saying it's not everything to be a Jew. So don't turn me into a person who runs down. I am a Jew, he would say. The Jews had many advantages. Well then, verse 3, the second criticism. Okay, let's concede, they're implying in verse 3, for a moment, that we Jews don't have a sure ticket to salvation. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? See, they're saying, okay, let's give you this. Some Jews didn't believe. So, God's judgment comes down on them. Doesn't that prove God to be unfaithful? Because didn't God promise He was going to save the Jew? Didn't He enter into a covenant with them? Say, are y'all in free? We weren't in free. Doesn't that make, aren't you saying God's a liar? It's an accusation against God here. If some Jews don't believe and are condemned, in spite of their Jewishness, in spite of their circumcision and all, doesn't this reflect poorly on God who committed, who covenanted to save all Jews? Is God unfaithful to His promises? Is He being prevented from fulfilling His commitment? After all, He entered into a covenant with these people. What they're saying is, what's the value of God promising anything? Is He unable to perform? Is He vacillating? Is that what you're teaching, Paul? Now, this is such an outrageous charge that Paul doesn't even address it directly. It's more like he says, this is so absurd, I can't believe you'd even mention it. In the King James, it's translated, God forbid, his answer in verse 4. Now, you can search the Greek in vain to find either God or forbid. The wording is more like, may it never be. No, 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 not by any means. Now, the vernacular generation, when that was translated with the King James group, that's the way they expressed the most possible contempt and outrage. God forbid. That's why I believe it's here expressed as thus. And the point is, we shudder at the very proposition. No, 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 let God be true, but every man a liar. He said, let God be esteemed true and faithful, even however it reflects on the rest of humanity. Even if the consequence is that every human being is deemed a liar, then let it be. Because we will elevate, we will hold high, we will maintain to the end, God is true. See, what he could have done in verse 4, he'll do it in time, but he could have said, where did you get the idea that the covenant that God entered into with Israel was unconditional? Where in the world did you get the idea that when God entered the covenant with Israel, he said, whatever you do throughout your history, all y'all are saved? He said, he's going to explain here, and we know this also in other texts, that the covenant, the old covenant, was conditional. And Moses presents it, the mouthpiece of God, and he says, if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this, then I'll bless you. And if you do this, and if you do this, you do this, I will curse you. It was a conditional covenant, conditioned on the behavior of those entering into it. Not to mention that it was primarily temporal. That was the basic application. I'll give you good land, I'll give you peace, I'll give you food, I'll give you health, things in this world. So it was conditional, it was primarily temporal, and it certainly didn't imply that there's a global salvation of all Jews of the spiritual sense just by virtue of their genetic makeup. But he doesn't even go in and explain all that. He's just outraged at the very outrage of God to say, well, maybe God's vacillating. Maybe God's not strong enough. It's devilish, this argument. So he says, no. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written. Now, he's quoting Psalm 51. In fact, maybe we would like to go back there. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. We go back to Psalm 51, a very familiar psalm to us, written by David on the occasion that he was convinced via Nathan that he had committed adultery and murder. And so it's a psalm of confession. He's crying out for the mercy of God. He's asking that God would wash him thoroughly from his iniquity and cleanse him from his sin. Verse 3 of Psalm 51, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And there, the second half of verse 4 of Psalm 51 is what Paul is quoting. What David is saying there is, I say this to communicate that God is justified in His charge against me. Thou art just when you speak. If you say, I've committed murder, I'm an adulterer, then I am. You are cleared. You are pure. You are higher than what was man going to do? Evaluating God, saying, well, I don't really agree with that. David says, I exalt the decision of God. No, 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 Paul says. Never, ever charge God with not being faithful to His promise. You just misread the promise. So we go back to Romans chapter 3, and we're on to verse 5. Verse 1 says, I guess there's no benefit in us being Jews. You're dissing the Jews. Says, no, I'm not. Verse 3 says, well, then I guess God's not going to be able to keep His covenant with us. He's saying He's not strong enough. He's not faithful. No, He's not. Don't make those charges against Him. Now in verse 5, okay, we're sinners. Here's the next argument. We're sinners. But if by sinning and showing us in our negative light, like David there, he confessed he was a rotten sinner, it in relief casts the Lord in all of His purity and greatness and glory, then that sin did some good, didn't it? By my sinning, it reflects well on God who can't judge sin, who can't bear sin, who is sinless, who is perfection. So, if by our sinning God is glorified, then what? Why are we still judged? Aren't we, in the end, accomplishing what God wanted all along? You see, we're reading in verse 5. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. I mean, why would you still judge people if they glorified you through their choices? And his answer again in verse 6, here's Paul's response, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Very simple answer. He could do away with that argument in a few words. He said, if that's the argument, then everybody gets off. Those who do well, those who don't do well. Because if we don't judge them, then we don't judge any. And all come in free. Because they all, everything that happens glorifies God. Everybody gets off. But you see, that country, he doesn't have to expand there because he knows the Jews have been taught clearly. Everybody doesn't get off. The judgment is coming. Ecclesiastes 12:14, Solomon says, for God shall bring every work into judgment. So they go, oh yeah, I guess that wouldn't work. If sinners get off and the righteous get off, everybody gets off, then there's no judgment. But we've been taught and we surely believe judgment does occur. So, by the time we get to the end of verses 7 and 8, he is saying, so, are you quoting me? And he says, some have reported this and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. See, that's the charge against Paul. And you know, later we get in the book of Romans, say, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, they're misinterpreting what he's saying. And in each response, as Paul deals with them one by one, he's ultimately saying, you're not just dealing with logic here, friends. These are accusations against God Himself. And what you are saying in the first instance is we cannot trust the provisions of God. He gave us rights. He gave us rules to save us, and they don't save us. That's the first argument. It's against God. That God can't be trusted in what He provides. The second argument is that we cannot trust the promises of God. They argued, God promised He'd do good to us. And now all we're hearing is judgment. Can't trust God for His provisions. Can't trust God for His promises. And then thirdly, we cannot trust the procedure of God. Their argument was, we were told we are to give God the glory. Our doing bad gives God the glory. Yet still, God takes vengeance against us. This is confusing. It's not fair. Well, we're gathered here this morning to say we can trust God's provisions, promises, and procedures. God is faithful. Yes, and this text affirms, let God be true. Held as true. Seen as true. Apprehended as true. Perceived. Esteemed as true. But every man a liar. Whatever reflection it places on man, oh, that we would embrace the truth to the core that God is true. What a world this would be if man would regard this as a fixed principle, that God is true. Some people say you can't trust anybody or anything. Some people see nature as the one thing that can be counted on not to change, good old faithful dog. For the land endures. There are the mountains through the generations. Some people may put their trust in a writer or a poet or a musician or a teacher or perhaps a family member upon whom they could count to declare truth. For some it may be a philosophy or a religion which seems to explain life. But the Scriptures say, let God be true, and every man a liar. All other persons, institutions on which one might rely for truth, if they were likened unto miniature shrubs, God in comparison would be as a mighty sequoia rising hundreds of feet above them. Nay, as high as the heavens above, so higher is God's truth to any wisdom of man. Amen? God is true altogether. If one were to examine the purity of God in parts per trillion, of a trillion parts, or of a trillion times a trillion parts, there would not be one part anywhere ever found to be an error. If one were to lay out a line of absolute truth and run along parallel to it the line of God's representation of truth, they would run absolutely parallel the length of the universe and on through eternity. Let God be true. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Psalm 117:2. God's truth never dies. The ages come and go. The mountains wear away. The seas retire. Destruction lays earth's mighty cities low, and empires, states, and dynasties expire. But caught and handed onward by the wise, God's truth never dies. Though one received and scoffed at through the years, though made the butt of ridicule and jest, though held aloft for mockery and jeers, denied by those of transient power possessed, God's truth never dies. God's truth answers not, it does not take offense, but with mighty silence bides its time. As some great cliff that braves the elements and lifts through all the storms its head sublime, so truth unmoved its puny foes defies and never dies. Surely we can do better than compare the truthfulness of God unto that of fallen nature or man or institutions of man. For you see, God is not only true, God is truth. We're speaking here of the essence of God. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God's knowledge, declarations, and representations eternally conform with the reality of who He is. Titus 1 and verse 2 says, In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. so every word of God is true. Thy word is true from the beginning. Psalm 119, 160. Every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. So when the Scriptures assert that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that verse can be prefaced with 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Later in that same letter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 9, Paul writes that godliness is profitable in all things in this life and the one to come. Again, he can say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. We read in the book of Revelations 21, 5, when the Lord says, behold, I make all things new, He adds, these words are true and faithful. Revelation 22, where the Lord confirms that in eternity in heaven there shall be a river of the water of life. The Lamb of God, no curse, no night. He can conclude, these sayings are faithful and true. The successful people in Scriptures were those who took God at His word. You notice in our responsive reading today from Hebrews 11, we are told of Abel, who offered an acceptable sacrifice, offered acceptable worship in the design of God, that he being dead, what? Yet speaketh. But I thought, same thing in the New Testament. We are told concerning Mary who anointed Jesus before His death and burial that what she has done, wherever the gospel goes, the rest of the world, the rest of the time, what she had done shall be spoken of. She being dead, yet speaketh. Oh, that people would just take the Word of God and how worship is designed to be to do so, because God's Word is true. It's true whether it be the bizarre and unprecedented, like Noah, who being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. The bizarre and unprecedented, like Abraham and Sarah, both in the range of being around 100 years old, both past having children, told that they would conceive. Moses, whom God told, just lift up your staff and the sea will divide. Or snake-bitten Israel, told to look to a brass servant on a staff and they would be healed. Joshua was told to march around Jericho 7 times, the walls would fall down. Gideon told the 300 soldiers could go up against myriads and win. Elisha told to cast a stick in water and an iron axe head would float. The widow of Zarephath, told to give the last food she had that she was going to feed her starving only child. She's told instead to feed Elijah the prophet. Or the disciples who were told, feed 5,000 with these few loaves and fishes. Or Peter who was told to walk on water. Perhaps one reason that these and many other records we have of the bizarre and unprecedented actions show us, just take God's word exactly as He says it, rightly interpreted, and trust Him because every word of God is pure. What's true of the bizarre and unprecedented? True of the blessing and personal. Some never quite embrace verses such as Jeremiah 31:3. It says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Take God's word and receive it. He loves you with an everlasting love. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. When we read in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid God's face from you, so He will not hear. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. God loves us. But any soul in this room who has not had the sin issue dealt with Their sins have made a separation between you and God, and He will not hear. Until that sin is dealt with, there is no restoration and there is no hope. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. When we read in Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. When we read in Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. When we read in Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. When we read in 1 John 3:2, "To born-again believers, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. And when we read in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." This is a saying, faithful, worthy of all acceptation. Oh, let everyone esteem God as true. Surrender all apprehensions and all doubts. God does provide blessings of stewardship. Verse 2. God is faithful to every promise. Verse 4. God's procedure for judging the world shall occur, verse 6. And in all, the center of the focus is not on teachings themselves, but on the God behind those teachings. Questioning or contradicting the teachings of Holy Scripture is questioning or contradicting God. I'm not saying there's not such a thing as an honest inquiry. But one must come to the point where he says, "God said it. I believe it." Because God is true. It is God with whom we have to do. He and His truth are inseparable. We'll end with that title, "Let God Be True." First word is "let." Let God be true. That's an appeal to the will. It's a choice. It's a decision which by the grace of God we can make, where we surrender and submit. Our eyes are open to the ironclad, absolute accountability, respectability, certainty, purity of the Word of God. Let God be true. Let God be true. The God who has eternally existed, who dwells in light which no man can approach unto, who cannot lie, who cannot misrepresent Himself, and is immutable, our rock, our certainty. Let God be true. Present tense. Now. Grasp this reality in your life. If God says this, God says this, God says this, just embrace and believe and receive. Let God be true. In Him is no deception, no shadow of turning. Our God is high and holy and lifted up and utterly dependable. Now, and always. We had kind of a remarkable event last night, and I'll say this in closing. We pray, as I'm sure you all do, for the best for your sons and daughters, that God would protect, God would care. We had a call after we were asleep in bed last night, and it was from our daughter down in Missouri. And her pilot husband had just gotten home by the grace of God, because he had been out flying around Hannibal, Missouri, and had just had the parachuters exit that Cessna that he was flying, and then he went to go back to the airport, and the plane died. Engine cut off. So there he is, floating over the city, no power. And he's hoping, airport's not too far away, he might just be able to glide in. But he can't. The plane's going down. And so I was talking to him just a little bit ago, this and that. He said, I had about 2 seconds to make a decision here. And so he swerved and landed on this highway where there's a restaurant right in the city. And this happened by God's grace. And he said there were wires, pylons, big power lines before and after. But he was able to just go in and pull up to that restaurant. Saved alive. The strange thing is it started up then after that, and he called the people who owned that plane and so on and got instructions. He took off with it again and then went landed. It was only a quarter mile away from the strip and landed again, and he was safe. And there's more to that story. In it all, we trust in a God who is true and faithful and able. And I said, whatever God's intention in this, God had an intention in this. Because God is sovereign and God is wise and God's in control. So we praise the Lord. Whatever happens, whatever occurs, it is the Lord with whom we have to do. That's Paul's message here in Romans chapter 3. That's the message from the pulpit today. And God gave each one of us grace to know how to respond. Let's pray. Oh, what a great God we have. Not like the vacillating, sinful gods of the Greeks or Romans mythology, but a God who is pure light, immutable, utterly reliable, and has given us the Word of God on which to rely and the Spirit of God to interpret it for us. Thank you. Perhaps the Lord would bring now to mind for this young man or that young lady or these folks, or these children, these parents, that man, this woman, an application. Perhaps a person is seeking confirmation or for strength to obey or knows what is right and just has been resisting up to this point or now gets the wonderful confirmation of full forgiveness through the blood of Christ. We pray, Lord, that however this truth would best give God glory as it is assimilated in the lives of all who are listening to this message, may it be done. Not for mere doctrine's sake, but for the God behind doctrine, that God would be found to be true. And whatever the Lord says, this we shall do. In Christ's name. Amen.